morning we're going to be reading and really just considering Matthew 6, verse 10, the second and third petition within the Lord's Prayer. But it'll be good for us to get the context of it. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 7, and then you can kind of pick it up on the screen if you're following there, and we'll go to verse 15. Let's pray before we read. Our Father, we delight that what we've just sung is true, that your kingdom has no end at all. As we take time now, Lord, to consider praying for that kingdom and what it means, we pray that you would help us, that you'd help me to preach clearly and joyfully with conviction, that you would convince your people of the truth and teach us how to pray. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is God's word. Let me read again verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So why do we pray? Why have actually most human beings throughout history prayed in one way or another? Of course, one answer is we pray to be close to God. We have that desire within us, and we reach out in prayer to be close to God. But another reason we pray is that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. We pray because we look around, and we're not satisfied. And we have that deep sense that what we're seeing all around us is not what's supposed to be. And so we look within ourselves and we find within ourselves powerlessness. We look around, the world is broken. We look inward, I can't change it and I can't fix it. So in desperation and sometimes in humiliation, we reach out to God and we pray. And so Jesus says that when we come into the kingdom, we should come with the faith like a child. And it strikes me that children are better than adults at several things. One of the things they're better at is admitting their need for other people. And so children are very apt and likely to ask their parents for help, for food, whatever they need. Our kids are quick to ask us and let us know whenever they need or want something. But then we grow up and we begin to get this foolish sense that I'm in charge, that I can take care of myself, that I'm powerful. But things happen, life changes, the world crumbles, or we just look at the news and we realize we need to pray. So prayer itself is an act of humiliation. It is at the root of it not just a desire to be with God, but an admission that we are desperate and totally unable to do anything good or to make any real change in this world. So that's why Jesus teaches us to pray the way that he does: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So remember with me before we dive into what this might mean for us, where are we in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus is preaching, first of all, to Jewish people. Keep that in mind, because their mind and heart about the kingdom is going to be much different than your mind and heart about the kingdom. Jesus is preaching to them, and one of the things he's doing is he's setting up a contrast. He did this all through chapter 5, between the Pharisees and the scribes and their righteousness and what he says we are to have, which is a higher righteousness. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says you have to have a higher righteousness than the righteousness of the Pharisees. And at the beginning of chapter 6, now he's describing what that means. The Pharisees pray on the street corners. You're supposed to pray in secret. The Pharisees make sure that their giving statements are publicized in the media. You need to give in secret. The Pharisees and even the Gentiles pray with lots of words. You can keep it short. So he's contrasting the higher righteousness of the Pharisees, or rather the higher righteousness we are to have, with the worldly righteousness of the Pharisees. But in the middle of all that, Jesus sort of just pauses. He pauses that lesson where he's comparing the Pharisees and us, And he says, here's how to pray. Rather than heap up empty phrases, rather than pray in public just to be seen, let me teach you the right way. And we should be thankful, by the way, that Jesus doesn't just tell us what not to do. It's very kind of him to tell us what to do. And so he says, here's how to pray. And he teaches this prayer to his disciples. And we argued last week that this prayer can be both a script and a model. You can pray this prayer word for word, and it's helpful and biblical and true. Or you can simply use it as a model to direct your own prayers, which is a lot of time what we often do. So we saw last week that we begin our prayers by addressing our Father in heaven. And we ask him this first thing, hallowed be your name. We argue that the chief petition of all prayer, the chief desire of our heart, should be the glory of God. We want God to make his name known and glorified in this world. That's why we pray. That's the big petition. So we ask God, hallowed be your name. But what does that mean? When exactly does it happen, and how does it happen that God's name gets more hallowed or more known or more glorified in this world? We can pray, Lord, hallowed be your name. What are we actually asking for? And that's really what leads us to the second and the third petition, your kingdom come, your will be done. You see, these three things are put together here at the beginning of the prayer because they're all together. They're all really one thing. How is God going to hallow or make glorify his name? It's going to be by answering the second and the third petition. So what I'd like us to see first is that we ought to be praying the pattern of this prayer. So hopefully you do or will learn to use the Lord's Prayer as a model for your prayers. Not all of your prayers. It's fine to have a prayer that's 5 seconds long that asks God to get you through a test. Great. But when you set aside time for prayer, you should use the Lord's Prayer as your model. This is why Jesus is teaching us how to pray. And the very first word of verse 10 is really important. He says, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. It's been argued that John Calvin, in his commentaries, might have been the first person to point out that there's a parallel between the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. So if you know the Ten Commandments, if you don't know them, go home and learn them. If you know the Ten Commandments, you know that the first half of the Ten Commandments have to do with your relationship to God. And the second half of the Ten Commandments have to do with your relationship to people. And the Lord's Prayer is roughly similar in that the first half of the prayer is really all about God, him coming first, and then we turn our attention after that to ourselves and the needs that we have. And this is the right pattern, that we would concern ourselves more or first with God than with ourselves. So I said it last week, but I care a lot about it, so I'll say it again, that prayer changes us. God is changeless. You can't change God. But when you pray, you are changing yourself. And one illustration we've used before is that if you're in a boat and you reach over the side of the boat and you begin to pull the rope and you see land coming closer to you, is the land coming closer to you or is the boat getting closer to the land? Well, the boat is getting closer to the land, and that's what happens when we pray. We're pulling ourselves in prayer closer to the will and to the person of God. Another illustration might be, some of you have been Boy Scouts, some of you have learned how to do orienteering, and you go out in the forest, and you've got your map, and you've got your compass. Before you do anything else, before you start hiking, you've got to orient yourself. You've got to make sure you know which direction is north so that you can get your map in the right direction, and you put your map and your compass, and when they're the same and they're oriented, then you're ready to go. You see, when we pray without focusing first and primarily on God, then we are reorienting ourselves in a false way. Prayer changes you. More than anything else you do, prayer is going to impact the way that you relate to God and the things that you believe about him. So the question is not just whether you pray. The question is, how are you praying? And when you pray, is God primary in your prayers or not? If not, if you are primary in your prayers, it could be that the manner of your prayers is spiritually unhealthy for you. That's wild to think to me that I could be in prayer and do something that's not even helping me. But if I pray for myself If all I do is put Jared at the center and talk to God like I'm at the center, then I'm reaffirming some of the sinful patterns of my heart. The first three questions then we could ask ourselves this morning. Whose name are you most concerned with? Whose kingdom are you most concerned with? Whose will do you pray most about? Do you pray more about your name and your reputation and your glory, or do you pray more about God's name? Do you seek in prayer to build up your own kingdom? Do you pray for God to bless all of your efforts and all the things that you're doing to make your life great and make everybody see how great you are? Do you pray for you? We all have a kingdom, right? You all know that. We're all little kings and queens on our own little thrones. Do you pray for your own kingdom, or do you pray more for Jesus' kingdom? Whose will do you care more about? Do you care more about your plans or God's plans? And so the even before we get into what is the kingdom and what is the will of God, just the pattern itself is a strong correction to the way many of us relate to God. And if we go to God and we act like he's our servant, instead of us going as his servant, desperately wanting to know what his will is for us to do. One of the things you could do, just as an interesting exercise, you could compare the songs of the Bible with the songs that you hear on Christian radio. This is not an exclusive psalmody argument. This is just to say that there often is a big difference in how we sing to God when we write the songs and how we sing to God when God writes the songs. A lot of the Psalms tell us, they show us how to pray for our desires in the right way, but often, most often, it's by putting God first and central. So here's the big lesson, the first lesson of our sermon this morning is that the pattern of the prayer itself is really important for us. And when you go to prayer to seek God's name, to seek his kingdom, and to seek his will, is far more important than your daily bread and then your needs and the things you we're going to get to those, and they are important, and God does care. But what's most important is God. And the way that you pray is going to either convince your heart of that and train your heart that way, or it's going to just cement your heart in its natural self-centeredness. So that's why we want to learn to pray the pattern of this prayer. And as we do that, then we can go on and we can now hear from Jesus how to pray, your kingdom come. So our second petition, the Lord's Prayer, is your kingdom come. What is the kingdom? So one of our small groups is one of the things they're studying. This is the one that David and Zachary are leading. They're going through the sermon passage the week before I preach it. So Zachary emailed me last week, what are you preaching on this week? I said Matthew 6:10. And by the way, when you figure out what the kingdom of God is, would you email me and let me know? And so by the end of the week, Zachary emailed me a torturously long definition of the kingdom of God. He's not here, so I shouldn't. This isn't gossip. I say that to say this is an extraordinarily difficult question. It really is. What is the kingdom of God? What are we talking about when we talk about the kingdom? At the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, it says Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," what are we talking about? Because, and here's, I'll make it harder before I make it hopefully a little bit easier. Sometimes in the Gospels, and you know if you've read the Gospels, that the idea of the kingdom is a huge idea all throughout the Gospels. Sometimes the kingdom is here. Luke chapter 16, the kingdom of God is among you. And sometimes the kingdom of God is something we're supposed to seek. That's at the end of Matthew chapter 6. Sometimes it's right here, and it's something that's already true. Sometimes it's something that's still in the future. Sometimes it seems like it's a heavenly kingdom that's going to, at some point, come into this world. Other times it seems like it's the rule of Jesus through his Holy Spirit in this world already. So what is the kingdom? Because of those compete, they seem like they compete, but because of the Bible pulling us sometimes in two directions, we can say confidently this: the kingdom of God is God's rule through Jesus Christ. It is God's rule through Jesus Christ. And that rule was in one sense always true. We sang Psalm 145. God's kingdom has no end at all. God's kingdom began the moment creation began. That's his kingdom. It's always going to be his kingdom. But there's another real sense in which the whole Old Testament is a giant flashing arrow pointing toward the coming of a king. And that's what they were all waiting for. The new Davidic king was coming. We're waiting for a king. And this is why all these Jews are excited. Now, the kingdom is here. It's not going to be the type of kingdom they're wanting, but they have been waiting for that kingdom. And so the king is born. He's crowned as a king. He's given gifts as a king, not the same type of king, because this is a new type of kingdom. But the kingdom is here. It came into this world in a new and a special way when Jesus was born to Mary. So we could say that the kingdom has been inaugurated, but not consummated. So Jesus lived, ministered 33 years or so, ministered a few years, preached, then he died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And there he became coronated. His ascension was his coronation to become not just the same king that the Father is, but the mediatorial king between the Father and all of creation. And that kingdom is now a present reality. Jesus is reigning on his throne right now. Ephesians chapter 1, he's reigning over all things for the sake of the church. That is the kingdom. He's reigning right now. But he's coming back. There's still something left. And that's why we pray. It strikes me often that the whole Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament, they were all told to wait for a king. And we think wrongly that we're in a different spot. We're just the same as they are. We're waiting for the king to get back. That's what the Christian faith really is. So this kingdom is an already and a not yet kingdom. It is here, but not yet fully realized. It is inaugurated, but not yet consummated. It is true, but it's not what will fully be seen. And so that's how we wrestle with it. It's that already and the not yet. It's the reign of God through Jesus Christ. So when we pray, your kingdom come, what are we saying? What are we asking God when we say those three words? Historically, Christian teachers have given sort of three basic ideas of what we pray or what we mean when we pray these three things. So let me try to lay these out for you. The first idea is that we're praying your kingdom come in an ethical sense. The second is that we're praying it in an evangelistic sense. And the third is that we're praying it in an eschatological sense. So here, again, we can pray your kingdom come in an ethical sense. And by that we mean, Lord, your kingdom come. We want to serve you as king the way you are due our obedience. So we pray your kingdom come in my heart and in my life and let me look more and more like a servant of the king. That's an ethical, that we pray that ethically. We can also pray it evangelistically. We can pray it with the sense that although God's kingdom is true and real, it is not yet fully realized all around the world. And so when we pray your kingdom come, we could be praying for missionaries and church planting and all the sorts of things that need to happen for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. We could pray it evangelistically. Or thirdly, we could pray it eschatologically. And the word eschatology simply means the last things or the study of the end times. And when we pray it eschatologically, we're simply praying for Jesus to come back. So it's these three basic ideas that have kind of one or two or three of them. This is how the church has typically understood this prayer. You should know that our confessional position, the larger catechism, seems to be all three of them. And so that's a valid way. Most teachers have interpreted them as all three of them, and I'm fine with that. But I want to press a little bit, because I think if we look at this closely, this prayer leans toward being an eschatological prayer. And by that, look with me again at the three words, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for something to arrive that is not yet here. We're not praying, Lord, show the visibility of your present kingdom. We're not necessarily praying, Lord, help us to obey because your kingdom is already true. We're praying for God to do something he has not yet done, which is to bring the kingdom. not in an ongoing process, but as an exclamation point. And so I think when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are primarily, not solely, but primarily praying for the return of Jesus Christ. And this prayer, 1 Corinthians 6:22 has it, First Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come." That's the Maranatha prayer, "Our Lord, come." It says that at the end of the book of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The book of Titus says it this way in Titus chapter 2, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." In the New Testament, especially, the Christian faith is often portrayed simply as waiting. One of the primary acts of Christian faith is that we're waiting. We're waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. That is our blessed hope, to quote the Apostle Paul. So, is it yours? Is it really ours as a church? Is it our blessed hope that Jesus would come back? Or are we settling for some lesser hope? And that prayer, "Come, even so, come, Lord Jesus," as we go back in church history, even to the book of Revelation, we begin to see that that particular prayer, as short as it is, often played a much more significant role in the liturgy of the church than it does today. The church throughout the ages often prayed at the end of their prayers, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And we ought to, too. It simply ought to be more in our prayers than it is. Right? So we need Jesus to come back. So this is the question: do you care about this king and his kingdom? Do you want Jesus to come back? Now, you know the right answer, but let's talk about the true answer. And you can tell by how you pray. Are you praying more for your kingdom? Are you praying more for the kingship of Jesus and the kingdom of Jesus? Why should you care about this king and his kingdom? Well, two reasons. You should care about this king and his kingdom because God cares about this king and his kingdom. And when you pray for the return of Jesus, you know that you're praying for and in the will of God. So that's a good prayer. Whenever you know you're praying for something that God loves, you're already on the right track. But why should we care even beyond that, or with that, why should we care about Jesus and his kingdom instead of our kingdom? Because the arrival of Jesus Christ is the only solution to all of the other things you're going to pray for. If Jesus doesn't come back, it doesn't matter what other prayers God does or doesn't answer. So you can pray to get better from your cold or from your cancer, but you're still going to die. And if Jesus doesn't come back, the dead aren't raised. Right? So the return of Jesus is our actual blessed hope. There's really no other end point to our prayers. It's the solution to everything bad. And all the things that drive us to pray will be fixed when and by the return of Jesus Christ. And so while you pray for the little things, I know they're not little things in your life, but in comparison to the return of Jesus, they kind of can be little things. When we pray for the little things, they ought to be under the umbrella of the big thing. That I want this little thing to get fixed, and I want this thing to get fixed. I want to get better. I want to be forgiven. But Lord, more than anything, I want Jesus to get back, because then I can stop praying for all this stuff and just praise you. That's our blessed hope, is the return of Jesus Christ. What do you do? What do we do when our hearts aren't really resonating with the kingdom? When I know deep down that I'd rather have my kingdom come than Jesus? Well, when that's true, then talk to God about that. That's the good thing about prayer, is that when you know you're not in the right state, you're in the right place. If you know that your heart's not really in the prayer yet, then you pray it until your heart is in the prayer. Somebody once asked Bono about, as a songwriter, about writer's block. What do you do when you have writer's block? And he says, "I write about that." What do you do when you don't feel like pain? Well, you talk to God about that. That's the whole point, is that we're in the presence of God, pulling on that rope until we get closer to God. So we pray eschatologically, and then we find, as we're praying for the return of Jesus, the ethical and the evangelistic get wrapped up in that. Because for Jesus to come back, the gospel has to go to the ends of the earth. For Jesus to come back, the church has to be living holy lives unto the Lord. And so with that, as we pray for God's kingdom to come, it then goes on, and without really missing a beat, teaches us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so as we pray to see the King in his kingdom, we also pray to see and to do God's will. What is God's will? It's almost as hard as the other question a few minutes ago. Maybe a little bit easier. When we talk about God's will, which the Bible does a lot, it talks about it in two categories. We talk about the decretive will of God and the secret will of God. And by that, we mean that God in his decrees, what he has said, is known. So the Ten Commandments, that is God's will for your life. When you pray, Lord, your will, you can look at the Ten Commandments and say, I know the will of God. It's right there in the Bible. That is his decrees, his decretive will. But the Bible also makes clear that there is a secret will of God. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And so there's a secret will of God that we don't know what it is. And so when we pray, your will be done, what are we praying for? Are we praying ethically that we would do God's will like he wants us to? Or are we praying eschatologically, again, that God would do his secret will in this world, all of which is leading up to the return of Jesus Christ? The answer is yes. Of course, we're praying for both of those things. We want and we love and we value both the secret will of God and the decrees of God. And the best example of all of this wrapped up together is Jesus himself as he prayed the night before his death in the garden. Lord, here's my will. Take this cup from me. Jesus had a human will, and it was different than his Father's will. And he knew that. And he says, here's my will. This is what I want. But then he taught us that best lesson, one of the best lessons, that not what I will, but your will be done. And so to help us understand this, Jesus gives us a qualifying phrase. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth, we get that. How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly. Perfectly. It's the angels don't disobey. And the saints who are there, they're done disobeying. God's will is done perfectly wherever he is in heaven. What's the difference then between here and there? The difference is us. We haven't been fully remade at our resurrection, fully sanctified. So when we pray for God's will to be done, we are praying that we would be empowered to obey his decrees. Lord, help me to obey the same way that the angels obey, which is perfectly. That's a tall order. It's a tall order because the more we try to obey and the more we seek to obey, the more we study to obey, the more you're going to see your own failures. But the more we pray, the more God will glorify himself in our obedience. So one way to apply this is just to ask the question, are you studying the Bible in order to know the will of God? Right? Are you opening the pages of Scripture for yourself and your family to learn and to know the will of God? If you're going to pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but you're not going to study to know what that will is, then that's a hypocritical prayer. So if you want to pray that prayer, Lord, your will be done in my life, in our family, in our church, you have to open the Bible to find out what the will of God is and be thankful that he has not left you in the dark, but has told you, here is my will. So study to know and to do the will of God. And as you do that, you begin to acknowledge not just that we need God to teach us, but we need his Spirit in us if we're going to be able to obey a little bit more this week than we did last week. And I think that's one of the things we're praying when we pray for your will to be done, is we're praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to invade and empower us and to lead us to new levels of obedience. And I hope that you want that. I hope that we want to be just more obedient to God's perfect will than we were last week, because his will, if you haven't figured it out, is better than yours. You've got a will, God's got a will. They're not the same. His is better. Now, yours seems tastier at the moment. It seems more satisfying at the moment, but it's not better. You have your own Ten Commandments. God's are better. They lead to life and to love. Yours lead to death. So we study to know and to do God's will. But as we pray, we're not only praying that we would be able to obey the Lord a little bit more this week than last week. We are again praying that God's will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Not just in my heart, not just in my home, and not just in my church. I am not satisfied in prayer until the will of God, decretive and secret, is accomplished in this world. Our hope is not just that we will obey the Lord. Our hope is that God's perfect plan will come to pass. We know what the end of the plan is. The end is the return of Jesus Christ. And here we are in 2021. There is a certain number of days left until Jesus gets back. Between here and there, there's a plan. It's written down. There's an actual plan. And so whatever's going to get us or me to that blessed hope, whatever's between here and there, that's what I want because of the end of that plan. I don't want my will to be done because my will would go off there and not get to the end. The end of the plan is the return of Jesus. Therefore, I want not just me to be able to obey. I want the entire cosmos to surrender to the perfect will of God, which is ending on a certain day when Jesus returns. That's what I want. And the best picture of this in the Bible, to my eyes, is in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, John is having a vision. It's wild. We can't get into all of it. He sees all these things. He sees the glory of God pictured in four kind of beast animals. And then he looks, and by the throne is a scroll. And the scroll has seals on it. And in that scroll is the will of God. It's the secret will of God. It's this plan between here and there. And John, the scroll. But he looks around. He says, who has the authority? Who has the ability to open the scroll? Not just anybody can do it. If you're going to open it, then you got to do it. Who's got the authority and the ability to do the secret will of God? And John is crushed because he looks around and there's no one, no angel, no human. No one has the ability to take that scroll and to open it and to do the secret will of God. And then the Lamb of Judah, standing as one slain, the Lion of Judah takes the scroll. And all of heaven erupts because our blessed hope is coming true. We have one Savior who is able to do the secret will of God and is right now doing it. He is right now doing step by step by step all of the things necessary for him to get back. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for our King to grab the scroll, to open it, and do what God has planned to be done in this world. And when you pray that way, you are praying within the will and the plan of God. Who is able? Jesus is able. Jesus is worthy. So we're praying not just that the King would come back, but all along the way that the King would do the will of his Father for this whole world and this whole age. And let me end with one more encouragement then. We began by saying, why do we pray? We pray to get close to God. We pray out of desperation and out of humility. There's one more reason to pray. There's lots more, but here's one more. God, who is changeless, has decreed that he will be moved to action by the prayers of his people. So both those are important. God can't change, and you can't make him different than he was yesterday. But he has decided that he will be moved to action by the return, by the prayers of his people. So your prayers don't simply draw you close to the heart of God and change you. Your prayers are a planned part of the plan. So much so that the book of Revelation makes clear that when Jesus comes back, it will be because of the prayers of the church. It will be because we prayed for it. He will return in answer to your prayers. So you should pray, because you can draw close to God, because you have no ability to change things otherwise. But you can pray because Jesus is coming back, and you get to be a part of it as you pray for it. So let's stand and do that together. Our Father, we are thankful again this morning to be taught in prayer. Like Jesus' disciples, Lord, we need you to teach us how to pray. We confess, Lord, that our prayers are so often centered on our names and our kingdoms and our wills. And we pray that you would change us, that you would teach us how to pray, not just the words, not just the pattern, but that the pattern would become the very heartbeat of our life. Lord, we pray that the return of Jesus would become more precious to us, that it would be our blessed hope. We pray that you would teach us that as we pray for it. And Lord, we do pray for that right now. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that Jesus Christ would return. And Lord, we pray that he would be doing right now everything necessary to get ready for that trip. Everything necessary, spreading the gospel, protecting his church. Lord, even leading us through suffering, that's part of that plan. And how we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are worthy to take that scroll, that you have opened it, and that you are doing the perfect will of God for this entire age. We praise you, and we cry out, Lord, come. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing about this. We're going to sing Psalm 99. And as we sing Psalm 99, we are together recognizing power in God's will and submitting to them even as we sing. If you have a prayer card, pass that in, and Ben will pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 99a.